Shall we start by praying together? Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege we have to come into your holy presence. O Lord, who are we but dust and ashes to come into the presence of our God, holy and perfect, loving and gracious. O Lord, again we thank you for your Son, by whom alone we can come. And we ask, O Lord, that you would break your word open to us tonight. O Lord, feed us with your word. O Lord, bless us with your Holy Spirit. Warm and kindle our hearts. Sanctify us and strengthen us and encourage us and deepen us. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to turn with you this evening to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to read from verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me, according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. I'd like to take you with me on a sort of imaginary journey to a rather elite school playground, and imagine we're overhearing a conversation between three schoolgirls amongst themselves, and they're talking about their fathers. And the first one says to the other two, can you imagine girls how blessed I am to have the father I have. His name is Bill. He's given me a credit card that gives me entitlement to his account, and of course, being one of the richest billionaires in the world, it's not just a sort of sub-account that I have. I have all of his wealth at my disposal. There's no need, no desire that I couldn't satisfy. And provided I'm wise and careful in the way I use that credit card, he says he'd never take it away from me. The second girl turns to the first and says with a smile, "That's nothing. You have Bill Gates as your father, but my father is the commander-in-chief of the greatest army, the greatest military power the world has ever known. He is the one who's in charge of the greatest and the most powerful intelligence services yet known to man. They even know the shoe sizes of every leader in the whole world. And if anyone was to lay a finger on me, then all the power of America would come down at his disposal, and I'd be perfectly safe and protected." And the third girl, who's a little poorer, a little bit humbler perhaps than the other two, says with a gentle smile, "Oh, that's nothing. You see, when I was younger, I had a very serious heart illness, and the doctors told me that I was close to death, and that without a new heart, without a great procedure, there was no way I would see my way through to adult life. And as providence had it, my father, as he was coming to visit me one day, was involved in a terrible accident. And as he lay dying in the car, he said, 'If it's possible, give this heart to my daughter.' And as it turned out, that heart was a good match. And she shows them the scar of the chest, and she says, you know, every time I go to bed at night, my father, in a real sense, is with me. When I hear my heart ticking away, it's his heart that's ticking in me. By his life, I live. What have your father's given you compared to what my father has given me? Well, it's a rather feeble and inadequate illustration, but I want to focus very briefly this evening on this verse 57, which is a prize verse. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. Now, the Hebrew is very intense, very simple. And what we have in 15 words in the King James or the New King James is only 5 in the original. Thou art, for example, you'll find, or you are, is in italics. So all we have here is my portion, O Lord. 2 words. There are 2 parts to the verse. I suspect we'll only have time to look very briefly at the first part, the believer's possession, and of course it follows with the believer's response in the second part. The Lord is my portion. And here is the foundation of all our comforts. Words so simple, so bland, so easy to miss, but lo, we pray that the Holy Spirit might inscribe some of their weight and their significance in our own hearts and spirits this evening. Are we weak? Are we troubled? Let's learn to echo Asaph's words, which reproduce these very terms in Psalm 73 and verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's saying, the Lord is my portion, the omnipotent Lord, the Lord who brings all into being by the breath of his mouth, the stars, the earth, the hills, the seas. He is the one who is our very portion. Omnipotence himself is our portion. Are we distressed? Let us learn to echo the words of David as he took refuge from those hot-blooded murderers right after him. As he hid in the cave, he wrote in Psalm 142, I cried unto the Lord, I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Again, the same words we find. Here there is solid comfort in the rest under the shadow of his wings. Here is the eternal rock, our refuge and haven. And it's not just that it's a temporary haven, a haven in which we take rest. It's our home. He is our portion. He is the one who belongs to us. He is ours. He is our portion, our rock, and our home. Omnipresence himself is ours. Or are we in darkness? Sometimes perhaps so thick that it feels that it can be felt. Well, you may remember that Psalm 119 is a special type of psalm. It's something we call an acrostic, because it has a very special character. Muslims and Hindus and Catholics have their prayer beads, but Bible believers have their acrostics. What do I mean by that? Well, as you know, you see a Muslim going through his prayer beads one after the other. An acrostic is a bit like a prayer bead. Each bead is a separate letter in the alphabet, one after the other. And Psalm 119 is divided into sections according to the alphabet. And it's very interesting that one of the finest acrostics in the Bible is the book of Greatest Darkness in the Old Testament. A book where the words are so finely honed, so tightly woven, that you can see it's as though they've been gone over again and again and again by their author. Perhaps no surprise that it's a book written in the greatest of distresses, the Book of Lamentations. And the Book of Lamentations is also an acrostic. It's divided according to the letters of the alphabet. But it's interesting that the same letter in Psalm 119, where we see this glorious comfort, is also the first letter where there's a ray of hope into Jeremiah's darkness. And Jeremiah says those words, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Same letter at beginning, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And again with the same letter, the Lord is my portion, saith my Lord, my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Are we in darkness? Are we in distress? Here is the great ray of light and comfort for us. My portion is the Lord who is the creator of all, the one who spreads out the heavens like a curtain, like a child pulls the curtains apart. So he spread out these vast galaxies away from us. He's the one who forges and weaves the tissues of the brain and of the heart in the little growing embryo in the womb. He is the one who commands the storms and the volcanoes and the earthquakes. And he has given himself to us. What a comfort. How can we faint when omnipotence himself is ours? When omnipresence himself is our refuge? When omniscience himself is our light? Who can fight him? Who can escape him? Who can blind him? You know, there's a story that I read in the newspapers in Egypt while I was there about four men travelling in the Sahara. And they took an off-road vehicle and they were going on a sort of religious, Muslim religious pilgrimage, I think. And the car turned over in the desert and their phones had failed. And of course they were desperate. They were very concerned. And sadly they found that their bodies in the desert a few days later because of the intense heat and the thirst. But the strange thing was they found them several miles away from the car, but only 100 yards away from an oasis over the crest of a hill. So close to relief, so close to comfort, and yet in a strange way so far. Here we are, friends, we have such wonderful promises, such a wealth of treasure in the things that God has disclosed to us. Are we hardening ourselves against God? Do we harbour hard and unbelieving thoughts? Are we doubting him? What a great treasure we have in the gift that God has given to us in himself. The Lord is our portion. Are we in sorrow? Here is the great wellspring. The Lord is my portion. Our pride in shame, our fruit in barrenness. Remember old Nehemiah, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And again Paul says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. But in what? In the Lord. Here is the great spring from which our joy and our strength comes. Not just salvation, not just our instrumentality, nor even in our patience and virtue, but in the Lord himself. Here is our great root of joy. And if you read the prophet Habakkuk, it's the great comfort that he draws in the midst of circumstances of great desolation and difficulty. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Things look so barren, so difficult. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, here is Mary, standing by the grave of her friend, weeping. Nothing will comfort her. She has wounds in her heart no one can heal. Poor Mary, poor friend. She has terrible sorrows. And then to her horror she discovers some unspeakable crime, some unspeakable insult has taken place. Not only have they desecrated the tomb, somebody has snatched the body away and taken it away. Oh, careless Mary, who is it you're pouring your heart out to? Who is it that, who is that patient gardener you're explaining your account to? Who is that one in whom you've slipped from your faith and from your trust in? The Lord himself is our portion. And how often we miss the wonderful comfort and wonderful strength of knowing his presence and his comfort in our sorrows by putting our trust and our faith in him. The Lord is my portion. Are we in need? Do we face various distresses and difficulties at work or at home? Perhaps it's salutary to look, for example, at the situation with the Levites. I wonder if you remember the portion of the Levites. We can turn back perhaps to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You see, the Levites had a very interesting portion. Here we are, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi, in the book of Deuteronomy, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. Well, I wonder if you can imagine what the other tribes used to say. The brethren from Zebulun and Asher and Judah, they look around, they look at the Levites and they say, oh dear, poor old Levi. Poor old Levi, there he is, he's got all these extra privileges, but he's got so many responsibilities and duties, and the Lord has somehow deprived him of so many blessings. You know, no land, no opportunity for a harvest, no place to pasture his cattle. Poor old Levi. What portion does he have? But you can imagine what the old Levites might have said with a smile. Those that believed, those that trusted the promises as they completed verse 2, and they said, ah, the Lord is their inheritance. They'd say, ah, we may not have land, we may not have the blessings and the comforts you have, but we have a special inheritance in the Lord and he in us. We only have the Lord as our portion, they might say. There's a lovely comment by a commentator called David Clarkson. He says this: the Lord is our portion, and this is incomparably more than if we had the heaven and the earth. For all the earth is but as a point compared with the vastness of the heavens, and the heavens themselves are but a point compared with God. What a large possession we have then. There is no confiscation of it, no banishment from it. Our portion fills heaven and earth, and is infinitely above heaven and below earth and beyond both. Poor men boast and pride themselves of a kingdom, but we have more than all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof. Christ has given us more than the devil could offer him. And it's not just in dramatic, occasional, miraculous supplies. The Levites were looked after by the Lord as he was their inheritance on a daily basis. They were watched after, watched over, and blessed in the situation in which he had placed them. It was as though he was their daily bread. He provided for their daily needs, for their mundane cares and concerns. The Lord was their portion in a very special and a very distinct way. And how that speaks to us as believers without the same sort of immediate and extravagant privileges that worldlings enjoy. The Lord is my portion. He is our reward in self-denial. I wonder if you remember poor Abraham. There he was returning from that amazing victory over the five kings. He'd very strictly denied himself the spoils for the sake of testimony. He had forgone even a shoelace or a shoe latchet from the spoils. And it seems as though in the beginning of chapter 15 he's fallen to a degree of low-heartedness, low-spiritedness. Okay, Lord, I've been faithful, I've done the things you've asked me to, I've enjoyed this wonderful conquest, but what is there left for me? What is the blessing for me? And the Lord appears to him in a vision in chapter 15 of Genesis and says these gentle words: fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and will give thee a reward. Well, not quite. I've slightly misquoted. He says, I will give you a great reward. No, not quite. Again, I've misquoted. I will give you an exceeding great reward. Again, he doesn't say that. What he says is, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I myself am your reward, Abraham. Here is something to warm our hearts, to strengthen us, to thaw out the coldness within us, unlike any other truth. There's again a lovely saying from Matthew Henry. He says, true believers take the Lord for the portion of their inheritance and nothing less will satisfy them. Somehow the heart of man is constituted so that nothing in the world will satisfy us. No gifts, no blessings, no privileges, nothing will satisfy us except the one who himself fills the heaven and the earth. He alone is the one who satisfies our greatest and our deepest longings. And finally, he is our portion because he is love's chief delight. Remember how in the Song of Solomon, twice the beloved says to the other, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's that thrill of mutual possession. Now we can understand the sinner's pleasure in that. What an amazing thing. We, to possess God? How can that be? How can a weak piece of dust like us possess the Creator? But the amazing thing is he takes delight in us. We hear sometimes, for example, of these silly actresses over in the States or elsewhere who marry a cat or marry a dog or some ridiculous other sort of engagement. But have you ever heard of an actress or an actor marrying a cockroach or a germ or a piece of dust? But that's exactly what our Creator has done. He's chosen us, worms of the earth, pieces of dust, and brought us up to his throne and made us, drawn us into his presence and taken great delight in us. He is our portion, and the wonderful thing is he has said we are his portion. What an amazing treasure and privilege to be the very apple of his eye, to be his very delight. Don't you think the angels must marvel? Why is he bothering with those worms? Why is he bothering with those creatures, those sinful, weak, frail creatures? But it is his delight to set his love upon us and to draw us up into his presence. Remember how in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, I will give the overcomer the morning star. And of course, the morning star is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, he says, I will give him to eat of that hidden manna, the manna that comforts and strengthens, the manna that is hidden from the world. Here is comfort stronger and deeper and better than our deepest needs. I wonder too if you've ever noticed the progression in the Apostle John's words to believers. Remember, he speaks to three classes of believers. It's very interesting how he progresses, but he comes back to this theme himself. For example, he says to the young believers, remember what he's done for you. Remember how he's forgiven your sins. Remember how he's dealt with you. To the young men, he reminds them not so much of what the Lord has done for them, but what they've done for the Lord. How they have overcome the evil one. How they have the word of God abiding in them, and they're strong. But it's very interesting to the older believers, he says twice, with exactly the same words, you have known him who is from the beginning. Here is wine that is better and richer the more it's tasted. The wine of his love. The wine of his presence. Now how can we know the proof and the substance, the power of that promise? We find it, of course, only in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gave himself to us, when the Lord gave him up for us, there is the proof, there is the evidence written in his blood. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The God himself has made himself our portion in his Son. Now Judaism retains the words that we've read in Psalm 119. They'll be read in the synagogue. But isn't it interesting, friends? They seem not to possess the vibrancy or the excitement. They simply seem to have the ritualistic exterior, like a hollow shell. So they seem very far removed from the experience of a Daniel or a Moses or a Samuel in their vibrant communion with God. Why is that? Because they don't have the Son. They don't have the inheritance because they don't have the heir. They don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way into the Father's presence. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And again, we can see the essence of these words, the Lord is my portion, in what Paul says in Galatians. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God has given himself to us. Oh, friends, love can be measured by the size of its gifts. Hasn't God loved us with all his heart, all his strength, all his soul? And what a weak, feeble thing it is for us to struggle to return that love to him. What better reminder can that be? Can there be of that love, of that gift to us that we find in him, in those words, the Lord is my portion, than the table that we're about to enjoy shortly? Now, there are two kind of equal tendencies in the church that to which the church is often prone. Two diseases of the spirit, if you like, to which the church is often prone. One of them is legalism. This over-emphasis on the law, the emphasis on the works before relationship. And this verse is a wonderful antidote to that evil tendency in the heart. But it's interesting very briefly to look at the response to that first part of the verse. The Lord is my portion. I have said that I would keep thy words. From his heart, the psalmist knows he has God. He has fellowship with God. He knows God. He is his comfort and his strength and his possession. And how does he respond? With all his heart he says, I have said, I have resolved that I would keep your words. I would guard them in my mind and in my heart, and I would obey them with my heart and my strength. And very briefly, let's consider that second part of the verse. After all, the second evil tendency to which the church is so prone is antinomianism, a rejection of the law, a rejection of obedience, a rejection of the standards and the commands that the Lord has given us. The Lord Jesus says to us, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? If we love him, if we possess him, if we lay hold on him, we must cherish his commands, cherish the things that he's told us to do. And if we're his true disciples, his commands are something so precious to us. And in very brief ways, I want to show you, first of all, how this keeping of the commands, this loving of the commands, is first for us a proof of true conversion. And secondly, how it's a means of progress in fellowship. Firstly, it's a proof of true conversion. And we see this, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. He says this, hereby we do know that we know him. We don't know him by keeping his commandments, but we know that we know him by keeping his commandments. Here's the evidence to us that we love him, that we know him, that we possess him. Because we find ourselves keeping his commandments out of gratitude, out of love, out of amazement. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here is the proof that a believer has tasted and known the gift of God in his Son Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's the means of progress, in the sense that as we grow as Christians, and as we draw closer to God, the keeping of his commands is something more precious, more important, and more vital to us. The Lord says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If we love him, we keep his commands. We love him. And so, as the psalmist shows us, the Lord is our portion. He is our comfort. He is our strength. He is our wellspring. But our response to that gift and to that grace, that free grace, is, I have said that I would keep your words. Here is a remedy for both those maladies that so afflict us and so trouble us.